From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's always great to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Our contact information is always on the web. It's equip.org. Via the mail, it's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And our resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000. And the letters CRI. A lot of you already hanging on. We'll go right to our phone callers. First up is Adam, listening in Hollywood, Florida, on the web. Hi, Adam.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call here.
You're welcome.
Are you aware of Don Stewart and his ministry?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I'm reading just something here, talking about the doctrine, speaking of the Trinity, of course, not claiming revealed. It says the doctrine of the Trinity is not plainly revealed in the Old Testament. Without the teaching of the New Testament, we would not be aware of this truth. And then it goes on to talk about how there are hints in, you know, Genesis 1:1 and other things, let us make man and whatnot. Why do you think that it took, you know, a couple thousand years before the New Testament was written, before the doctrine was, like, you know, completely revealed in the New Testament? Why do you think there was that big period of time that God waited to reveal this truth?
Well, God has his economy of time, and his economy of time is absolutely perfect. Why did God wait so that Mary could be the one who became Theotokos, the God-bearer? Why did God wait for Abraham to call him out of Ur of the Chaldees? Why did he wait for the prophet and patriarch David, on whose seat Jesus Christ would sit forever, on whose throne he would have the preemptive rule forever and ever? So God has his own economy with time, but you have to look at what happens from the moment of the fall to an unfolding of God's redemptive plan for humanity. It is shrouded in types and shadows in the Old Testament, then plainly revealed in Jesus Christ, who walks through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy and the New. And in some sense, I think you can say the same thing with respect to the Trinity. The Jews were fiercely monotheistic. They believed that there was only one God, and we ourselves in the New Testament are equally monotheistic. We believe in only one God. So when we're talking about the ineffable, transcendent God, we're talking about the God who is unrevealed in his essence even to this day. He is unrevealed in his essence. We know him in his energies. We know him through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But that is not to say that we don't know about the Trinity in the Old Testament, because we see the angel of Yahweh who appears throughout the Old Testament. And in that sense, we have a sense of Christ before the manger. Not only so, but we have the Holy Spirit plainly delineated in the Old Testament. You think of Psalm 51, where David says, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." And so the personal distinctions within the Godhead are seen in the Old Testament, but again, not as clearly as we see them in the New Testament. God is continuing to reveal to us these kinds of mysteries, and we will not fully comprehend them even in eternity. So we have shades of information now. Again, we don't know God in his essence. We know him only in his energies and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we don't fully know God, and we'll never fully know God. It will be a mystery we explore for all eternity.
Did they understand then, talking about God or Yahweh, did they understand that to be the Father?
Well, I mean, look, what is being communicated in the Old Testament is that there is one God, but also that there is a coming Redeemer. That coming Redeemer is prefigured through all the types and shadows, a lamb who is slain before the foundations of the world. And so we see that lamb being slain on an altar, and it points to an ultimate sacrificial lamb. As I said, the Holy Spirit is communicated, and there's no sense whatsoever that the Father becomes the Son or the Son becomes the Holy Spirit. So you have, in essence, one God, personal self-distinctions within the Godhead, and you have the fact that they are eternal. There's not a sense in which you have one becoming another, but they are eternally distinct. So the monotheism is preserved, and you have a sense of the triadic one communicated in the Old Testament as well. But as I'm saying, we even in the present only apprehend certain things about the ineffable. In eternity, we will continue to learn and grow and develop in our knowledge of God.
Right. Okay, great. Thanks. Thank you
got
very
it.
Much, Hank.
I appreciate your call. Let's go to Justin next. He's listening in Wichita, Kansas. Hi.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
I had a question about Cain and Abel, what their offering was. What was the difference between Cain and Abel?
Sure, it wasn't the offering. I mean, it's true that Cain gave fruit that was not the first fruits, and that Abel gave the firstborn, the fattest of the flock. But that isn't what is at issue. What is at issue is the disposition of the heart, a disposition revealed in a fuller sense as Cain slaughters his brother. So it's not because one was a blood sacrifice and the other was bloodless. I mean, certainly there's a typology involved, and all of that's important in the tapestry of Scripture. But what is at the root of the issue is a disposition of the heart. So God looks beyond the externalities. He sees the heart. And in Cain's case, he was addicted to his father, the devil, where Abel was addicted to the father above.
Okay, that helped out a lot.
Well, I've actually written about this in a little more detail in a book called The Creation Answer Book, which is available through the ministry.
Okay, I'll check that out. I appreciate you taking the time, and that helped out a lot.
You got it, Justin. Thank you so much for your call. We'll go back to the phone lines, talk to Paul. He's listening in Knoxville, Tennessee. Hi, Paul.
Yes, hi, Hank. Would you explain Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 16 through 18.
Well, sure. This passage is a great and glorious passage on the hope of resurrection. That's why Paul says, brothers, we don't grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And then he says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you, we who are still alive, who remain till the coming of the Lord, will most certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Which is to say, my friend, he's fallen asleep. He's died. But what the comfort is he's going to be raised. And he is going to be raised, and then we will meet with him, as it were, and invite the King of glory to a redeemed universe in resurrected bodies. Revelation 21 gives further commentary on that when it says that God himself will be with us. We will be his people, he will be our God, and he'll wipe every tear from our eyes. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, you have the great and glorious truth of resurrection, which allows us to comfort one another with these words.
When does that occur?
Well, it occurs when Jesus appears a second time with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. And when he does, what the text tells us, then we will be with the Lord, not for a temporary period of time. No, we will be with the Lord forever. And that's the comfort. And so the comfort in a funeral is to say, though my friend has gone on before us, he's going to be resurrected. If we happen to be alive when Jesus appears a second time, we'll be transformed. which is going through metamorphosis, which is tantamount to dying and being resurrected in resurrected bodies that are incorruptible, immortal, imperishable. But all of that takes place when Jesus appears a second time.
Well, then you don't believe that the Christian is going to be raptured before the tribulation.
Well, this passage has nothing whatsoever to do with a pre-tribulational rapture. I mean, there's nothing in the text there that suggests that Jesus hovers in midair, raptures the church, takes us up to heaven for 7 years while the Jews get massacred in a bloody Holocaust. There's nothing in that text that would suggest that. So if you get that idea, you'd have to find it somewhere else, because this is a great and glorious passage on resurrection, should never be co-opted for a pre-tribulational rapture theory that you do not find in the passage. So if you believe in it, you have to believe in it on the basis of other passages. There's no sense whatsoever that some are raptured and then later some others are resurrected 1,007 years later. Simply won't find that in the passage. Be right back.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him. Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand." To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources, along with a complimentary subscription to the Christian Research Journal, are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence.
Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org, equip.org.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Once again, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up, David in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi.
Hey, how you doing, Hank? Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I had to ask you about Judaism, those that practice Judaism. And would they be considered antichrist since they didn't accept Jesus when he came? They missed him the first time around when he came. Would they be considered antichrist now?
Well, you have to look at how John defines Antichrist. The Bible should always be our guide. And you might look at 1 John chapter 2, where John says, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, their going out showed that they really didn't belong to us." So the point that John is making there is that there is an Antichrist figure coming, and that Antichrist figure is going to try to destroy the fledgling church. In the book of Revelation, he names that Antichrist the beast. And he says to his readers, "With wisdom and understanding, you'll be able to identify the number of the beast and the number of his name." And then later on in 1 John chapter 4, he says, "Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist," he says. So he's talking about the spirit of Antichrist being not acknowledging that Jesus Christ is God. And of course, this applied to Jewish people in that day who knew that Jesus Christ had walked through the doorway of Old Testament prophecy and yet would not receive him as Messiah. So again, applied to people in that day who were religious leaders and did not accept Christ as being the Messiah, though they had every reason to. In fact, what they did was they said the works that Christ did were not works of God, but works of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. So they committed historically what Jesus called the sin against the Holy Spirit, an unforgivable sin, which is not an act, but it is a willful, conscious, ongoing rejection of what you know to be true. That's the spirit of Antichrist, and that applies to any individual or collection of people who denies that Jesus Christ has come, when Jesus has given us all the evidence that he has, in fact, already come as Messiah. The evidence is so overwhelming that anyone that wants to look at it with an open mind will receive it, which is to say this, that we all have the light of creation, we have the light of conscience. If we respond to that light, we will be able to have the light of Christ revealed to us as well.
All right, yes, I agree. Another thing is that in Revelation, wouldn't, just because of what Jesus said in Matthew 24 to the disciples and pointed back to Daniel, wouldn't that kind of make the first to last few books kind of irrelevant? Because he already pointed that out to them in Matthew, and then also pointed back to Daniel, which speaks on most of what's in the first, part of the book of Revelation. So wouldn't that make the first, like, 19 books kind of irrelevant?
No, not at all. In fact, what you have is synoptic gospels that give the Olivet Discourse. John doesn't, of course. He gives an expanded version of the Olivet Discourse in the book of Revelation. But what Jesus is doing is pointing back to an Old Testament Antichrist, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, to prophesy what is going to happen when Jerusalem and the temple are destroyed. And the synoptics give us the information in such a way that it's cohesive and complementary. There's a complementarity to the synoptic gospels, such that they show us the jewel from various aspects so that we get the complete picture by reading the synoptics and then the book of Revelation. So nothing there is indispensable, irrelevant, and all of it is just as relevant to us today as it was to them, because the principles apply to us, particularly when you get to the end of Revelation and you see that the composite picture of Scripture is given to us. You have a picture from the fall through the restoration, and then you see paradise restored, particularly in Revelation chapter 22, where the angel shows John the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river, stood the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit. So you have from paradise lost to paradise restored.
So you're saying that what he said in Matthew in Revelation is kind of like mirroring that in a bigger picture for us.
Oh, yeah. It's an expanded Olivet Discourse for sure. Yes. And so what he said in the Olivet Discourse is recounted by Matthew. It's recounted by Mark. It's recounted by Luke. But you have various audiences and you have information that coordinates together to give you the big picture. For example, Luke is writing to a different kind of an audience than Matthew and Mark are writing to. He's writing to a predominantly Gentile audience, so he explains the information in such a way that it makes sense to that audience. So he gives, you know, a message that Jesus Christ gave over and over again in a way that represents the part that most Gentiles would understand, because Jesus was not just a parochial Jewish Messiah. He came as a light to the Gentiles so that the gospel might go out to the far ends of the earth. And then, as mentioned, the book of Revelation is John's expanded Olivet Discourse. It gives us a lot of the details that the synoptics don't give us.
Hi, thank you.
You got it. Tom in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi.
Thanks for taking my call. My question is about the Old Testament morals and laws, especially concerning homosexuals and adulterers. Well, I read it, and it says that we got to put them to death. And I wonder, did they really do that, or is that figurative? Because doesn't morality stay moral? Like, it wouldn't change, right?
Well, there's a quantum difference between enduring moral principles, such as the laws that regard same-sex proclivities and temporary ceremonial practices relegated to a particular historical context. But even with respect to the enduring moral law, there's a different way in terms of the exacting of penalty or punishment that is part and parcel of a complex matrix of Mosaic law, which does not apply to us today. The principles, however, apply to us today because they are universal principles. Paul, in fact, derived his prescriptions against same-sex sexuality in Romans chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 1 from the creation order of Genesis and the prohibitions of Leviticus in the Old Testament, and then contended that even Gentiles without access to direct revelation had enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion for same-sex sexuality. Plainly put, the body simply isn't built for it. And so what God has done is he's placed parameters around our life so that our lives might be full of joy and completeness.
Well, I'm just confused, because if I went back in time, would it be right for me to stone a person to death, or would that be wrong?
Well, like I said, there's a very complex system of Mosaic law with a heightened sense of jurisprudence that requires checks and balances. And I don't think that someone reading the Mosaic law in a cursory fashion ought to make preemptive judgments about it. We do no justice to Torah law without carefully considering all of its complexities. We can no more read New World realities into ancient Near Eastern legalities than we can read Torah legalities into New Covenant realities. So you and I have to be mindful that the whole of Scripture is greater than the sum of its individual parts. You can't grasp the Bible as a whole without understanding its individual parts, nor its individual parts without grasping the Bible as a whole. So I'm saying that if you want the answer to that question in a cogent fashion, you have to be willing to dig and study and recognize the complexity of moral Mosaic law rather than simply dispensing with it. I want to say something here. I'm almost out of time. Anything you can do, if you have some of the Lord's resources to invest in this ministry, would be deeply appreciated. God's always faithful. I've been doing this for 30 years, and God seems to never give us too much or too little. He always keeps us dependent on Him, and so this is just a courtesy letting you know, if you're standing shoulder to shoulder with this one-of-a-kind ministry in the battle for life and truth, we could definitely use your prayers and your financial help. So please give generously, and when you join the support team, send you one of my books personalized to you, a family member, or a friend. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.